This is Morning Air.
This is about educating a people that for 40 years haven't been given the full truth. It's time now to speak the truth.
When you do things to the best of your ability, keeping Jesus number one and doing everything you possibly can for His glory, that's a winner.
You are called to make the light of Christ shine brightly in the world.
Bringing the light of Christ to start your day.
This is Morning Air with John Morales on Relevant Radio.
4 minutes after the hour, it's Tuesday, August 24th. Good morning and welcome to Morning Air on the Feast of the Apostles, St. Bartholomew. I'm John Morales along with Glenn Leverance. Thanks so much for joining us. It's always a blessing and a joy to be with you once again, coast to coast here on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. It's a privilege to be able to bring you the light of Christ to start your morning every single day. And one thing I know for sure, we can't do it without you. Again, my thanks. One last time, I want to just say thank you to all of you who supported the mission of Relevant Radio of bringing Christ to the world through the media last week in the incredible summer pledge drive. It was the all-time record for Relevant Radio. Over $3.2 million donated, 14,870 gifts from each and every one of you. Just amazing. In case you missed it, for whatever reason, it's still not too late. You can still contribute with your gift. You can make a pledge online at relevantradio.com, the Relevant Radio app, or the old-fashioned way. You can just give us a call, 877-291-0122. As always, we begin each hour of every show in prayer, invoking the intercession of the Mother of God, our Blessed Mother Mary. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Our Lady of Guadalupe, patroness of the Americas, of life, and of Relevant Radio, pray for us. St. Joseph, in this year of St. Joseph, pray for us. St. John Paul II, co-patron of Relevant Radio, pray for us. We always invoke the Holy Spirit when we pray. Come, Holy Spirit, come. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our number, if you want to be part of the program, 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Coming up in just a few moments, Deacon Steve Javi, a former NBA referee, will share his inspiring story of going from the NBA hardwood to the altar of God and the diaconate. A little bit later, our tech expert, Mark Mastriani, will be with us to talk about electric vehicles, autonomous driving, and Tesla's autonomous robot. And on this Feast of St. Bartholomew, Archbishop Bernard Hebda of the Archdiocese of St. Paul in Minneapolis will join us to discuss the Feast of St. Bartholomew and the sculpture Angels Unawares. Also bring you another episode of Glenn's Story Corner. All that and much more coming up here this hour on Morning Air. Our power scripture from the Playbook of Life is from Galatians 2:20. The Apostle St. Paul writes, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The Apostle St. Paul reminds us that if we are united to the cross of Christ, we have died to our former ways, especially our enslavement to sin. If we live the grace of our baptism as a new creation in Christ, living out our faith in Christ, working out these deeds of love, then the life of Christ and the love of Christ lives in us, and we can shine the light of our Lord Jesus Christ for everybody, for the world to see. We always wrap up praying, Jesus, I trust in you. Now, after 25 seasons as a top-tier NBA referee, our first guest received the call of God to leave the basketball hardwood and become a permanent Catholic deacon. Listen to a few highlights of then-NBA referee Steve Javi, wired for sound. He was rated one of the NBA's top refs with more than 1,500 NBA games, including 200-plus playoff games and 20 NBA finals.
Knock it off! Knock it off! Well, don't throw the elbow. I'll take care. I got it. I'm all right, Nick. I got it. I don't know whether you did it on purpose or not. I said, I don't know whether you're throwing it at him on purpose or not, but I'm giving you a break on it and saying you didn't. Next time, I got to get you on it.
Great stuff. And now joining us to share his incredible story is Deacon Steve Javia, former NBA referee and deacon at St. Andrew Parish in Newtown, Pennsylvania, who went from the hardwood to homilies. Good morning, Deacon Steve. Thanks so much for joining us. It's great to be with you this morning.
Good morning. Thanks so much for having me. It's a pleasure to be on Relevant Radio. It really is. Thank you.
Well, Deacon Steve, full disclosure, you're talking to a former sports reporter. In fact, I had the blessing of being the color commentator during the Michael Jordan era of the Spanish Bulls broadcast. So I've seen a few games over the years, and I tell you, this is very exciting to be able to talk with you about your journey. Let's go back to square one, Deacon Steve. How did you begin your career as an NBA referee, coming from a sports family?
Yeah, well, first of all, John, your voice does sound familiar, and I think even in that loud arena, I heard you yelling at me a few times.
I don't know, John, it's possible. Deacon, I used to sit, we used to be right there, courtside, right next to Michael Jordan. Sometimes I would get, the chalk. You used to always do the chalk thing before the game. Sometimes it would come all over us as we got ready to do the broadcast. So that's so funny.
No, it's exciting times at that time. It really was in Chicago. It was always fun to be there. But how I got started, like you said, John, I came from a sports family. My father was an NFL official for 30 years, and he officiated in 4 Super Bowls. My godfather, which was my dad's best friend, was an American League umpire, and he umpired in 3 World Series. So I was around all of this sports my whole life, officiating actually my whole life growing up. But I really didn't want to be an official, John. I wanted to be a baseball player.
Me too.
Like a lot of kids growing up, and I loved playing baseball. I really, I was kind of a hot-tempered kid too. So I really didn't get along too well with officials or umpires. So it's kind of ironic that I ended up in that situation where people were yelling at me. But I pursued my career in baseball up through college, and I actually played in the Baltimore Orioles organization for a year of minor league baseball as a pitcher. And it got to a point where I really wasn't good enough anymore, and my dream of becoming a baseball player kind of shattered in my early 20s. I got 22 years old. But from there I started officiating. Matter of fact, in college, I started officiating basketball in the intramurals at Temple University in Philadelphia, just for a few extra dollars. And I really enjoyed it. I really liked it. And so I continued doing that, say, in the local level, the high school level. And then I got into baseball umpiring and minor league baseball umpiring. So you can see my whole world had revolved around sports. And luckily, I think I was mature enough, John, at the time that I had a sales job right out of college after the baseball career, but realized that my true love was sports. And I had to find out which avenue I could go in sports. And I tried baseball umpiring and basketball officiating. And even though I love baseball playing, the officiating aspect of baseball to me was a little slow for me. And basketball was more challenging, it was quicker. And I actually took that route.
How did your dad react when you became an NBA ref, especially since he himself had been a ref for such a long time in the NFL?
Yeah, that's a great question, because I think that was really a bonus for me, because I had a father who was not only just a mentor in my life, but also a mentor in my career. So I know a lot of, fathers are very excited for their son when they get hired, like say in the NBA, or if they were a football official or whatever. My dad, when I still remember when I first got hired, I remember telling him that I got the phone call that I was hired by the NBA. And he said, okay, he says, now the work begins. He says, and so it wasn't a matter of like, he was like, oh, this is great. I was cheering. Sure, he was happy for me, but he knew what kind of work I would have to put in order to, keep my job and in order to you know, progress in my job and my profession to become the best I could possibly be.
Deacon Steve, you weren't just a normal NBA ref. I mean, you were one of the top in the league, a ton of experience, over 1,500 games, 200-plus playoff games, an incredible 20 NBA finals. What do you remember the most of your years as an NBA ref?
Wow, that's a great question. I mean, because I look back over my career, and there's a couple things I'll point to. What I remember are the mentors that I had in my life, in my career, and obviously I've had them in my spiritual life too. But in my sporting life, I always say I never had an original thought. I always had mentors who were willing to teach me, who were willing to take me aside, and I was always willing to, you know, take from them and see, you know, if it worked for me. And I remember my mentors, and memory-wise, the games, I mean, so many games do stick out, but my very first finals game sticks out, and my very last finals game sticks out. So they're two big memories. My first one, and I don't know if you remember this series, John, because you being in the sports, you probably will. It was when Shaquille was with Orlando, and they were playing Houston.
Of course.
Game one of the finals where Nick Anderson missed four free throws at the end of the game, and we go to overtime, and Houston beats him in game one, and then goes on to sweep him. So that was my first game. And then my last game was in 2011 when Dallas wins the championship in Miami in game six. And so that was the last game. And I knew that was going to be my last game of my career. And it was really kind of neat that it would end on a deciding game with my wife and my family in the stands. So it was kind of cool. Those memories are always etched in my mind.
You got to meet some of the all-time greats, so many players over the years. What was that experience like to get to have that personal relationship with some of the biggest names in basketball history?
Yeah, I think, John, is more on the professional more than personal level, because we did not fraternize with the players, say, off the court. So you got to know them more in the professional setting on the court, where some personalities meshed okay, and some personalities just didn't mesh too well. And as I'm sure, as you announced games yourself, you could see on the court what players were easy to get along with, easier, I should say, to get along with than some others. And it's the same way with us as officiating. Personalities either they clash or they mesh and they get together. But to your great ones, like you mentioned Michael Jordan, I always thought that Michael Jordan was a class act who was competitive as all heck, as we all know. I, of course, gave him a technical foul or two in my career, never ejected him. But I mean, but he would always talk to you man to man. He would never try to bring the house down on you, the crowd down on you. But he was one guy who would just stand there and just talk to you and say, "Steve, I'm getting hit the last few times. How come you're not seeing it?" And we would talk about it, whatever it may be. But a lot of the players you get to know on that professional level. And it's funny. Some of them are some of these guys who are big guys, you would think that are really mean and tough, are actually really the nice guys. It's really funny. I think of Carlos Boozer, who I thought one time, I called a foul on him one time, John, and I went, "Oh, geez." As soon as I called it, I went, "Oh, I didn't like that one." And he comes walking up to me, and I thought he's going to give me a ration of, "Oh my gosh." And I said, "Hey, Carlos, I think I missed that one." He goes, "That's okay. The more fouls I have, the tougher they think I am." You know, that kind of stuff. And just, sure. This guy was just a sweetheart of a guy, although he looked very menacing.
He was big, big guy. He was a big, strong guy.
Yes, he was.
Well, Deacon Steve, obviously you ran many, many, many marathons on the court over the years as a ref. What made you decide that your refereeing days were finally coming to an end?
Yeah, my body gave way. My knees, I had a couple knee operations in the early 2000s. And then in 2010, it came that was same knee that my knee came back, and it was all bone on bone, and the doctors were just looking at it saying there's really nothing you can do. I was asking to see if there could be a replacement or a partial replacement that could extend my career. And of course they told me, "Steve, these replacements are only made for everyday living, everyday life, maybe an occasional tennis game or a pickup game, but the rigors of a basketball referee running up and down the court, the knee replacements weren't made for that." So the knee gave way. Matter of fact, the 2010 season, the year before I retired, the 2010 season, I just refereed the first month of the season, and I was out for the rest of the year. And so the knee actually gave way, but I was very fortunate, very blessed to be able to get my 25th year in the next year after extensive rehab, after extensive prayer of talking to the Lord saying, I'd love to get my 25th year in. And if you let me have it, I still remember this, John. We were down at our shore house in New Jersey, and during the Easter season, the year that I was out, my 24th year. And I'm praying after going to confession, and I said, Lord, if you give me my 25th year, I'm all yours. And little did I know that he had this in store for me.
We have much more to come of the story of Deacon Steve Javy, a former NBA referee and now the permanent deacon at St. Andrew Parish in Newtown, Pennsylvania. Deacon Steve, what was it like working that last game after 25 years, your final NBA ball game?
Yeah, I still remember, and it's very unusual, John, that during the finals game, especially a deciding game, a game six, as you well know, how intense they can be, and your concentration has to be, you know, has to meet the level of play. But this game, for some reason, is really kind of strange. With a minute left in the game, you knew who was going to win. It was like, I think Dallas might have had like a 6 or 8 point lead, and they had the ball. And I still remember being on the court and looking up and looking at my wife. I knew where she was in the stands, and knowing it was my last game. And I just remember this thought came through my mind. I wonder what the Lord's got planned for me next. And I know there's something out there. I had no idea what was going to be. But I just remember thinking that. And I remember my wife and I, even before the game, just talking about, you know, 25 years and it's been a wonderful run and great career. And we'll just see where we're pointed, what direction the Lord points us. And here it is.
Deacon Steve, during those 25 years, were you fervent with your faith, or had you kind of put it on the back shelf while you focused on refereeing? Because I know your wife is such a big part of this story.
Yeah, that's good. During the 25 years, I met my wife. My first 5 years in the NBA, I was single. I met my wife going through the airport in Philadelphia. She was a teacher by trade and worked part-time at the airport. And I would see her as I was going in and out of the airport, you know, on different trips. And finally, I had the courage to ask her out and found out. It's really funny because the kids nowadays, like my nephews, I tell them, I said, you guys go on Facebook and Instagram, you find out about the person. Back then, you had to ask other people about, you know, this person. Like, what's Mary Ellen like? Is she nice? Is she this? Is she that? And one thing that kept coming back, John, was she's really Catholic. And at that time, in the beginning of my career, when I was like 30 years old, you know, 32, 33, my faith was on the back burner, as you say. And I wasn't practicing my faith as I should have. And when I met Mary Ellen, she turned it all around to me. A quick story I'll tell you real fast is our second date. I took her to church thinking I'd be like, you know, getting good with her. And I hadn't been to church in I don't know how long, John. And I just remember the mass was like, for me, going to the mass was just like, okay, fine. But I was just really annoyed with the priest. And she hit me with something afterwards when I told her that I didn't get anything out of that mass. And she said, well, what did you put into it? And I said, what do you mean? And she said, well, if you didn't like what the priest was saying, did you say a prayer to the Holy Spirit that maybe something would move you that would touch your heart? Or maybe you have some people in your life you wanted to pray for? Well, she really stopped me in my steps, John, and got me thinking. And I just, from that day on, I just started thinking, she's right. I haven't been putting anything into it. And so why would I expect to get anything out of it?
Wow.
And from that day on, my faith, I just started to be, I said, I want to be like her. I want to have what she has. And she's, you know, like I said, my wife, I wouldn't be in my faith journey right now where I'm at without my wife, Mary Ellen, because she is one of the most faithful Catholics and incredible human beings you want to meet.
Well, thank goodness. Thank the Lord that your wife, Mary Ellen, brought you back to your Catholic faith. You know, the clock is always the enemy, just like in basketball. talk to us briefly about your calling to the diaconate, how that developed, and what it's been like to now be a deacon.
Sure. I'll try to do as quickly as I can. After retiring, I knew the Lord had something for me. Didn't know what it was going to be, and I didn't know what a deacon did, what a deacon was, or anything, John. I had no idea. But in prayer for 6, 7, 8 months, I was praying, and nothing was coming along. And Jeff Cavins, came to our parish to give a little seminar one day, and he talked about how God speaks to us. And, of course, he wasn't speaking to me, I felt, but during that afternoon, the word deacon came into my mind, and I couldn't get it out. And from that time on, I went to my pastor and said, here's what happened. And we said, look, let's put one foot in front of the other, and let's see what happens. He called down to the seminary, and they put me into a class like within the next 2 weeks. And 7 years later, I was putting one foot in front of the other during the down the aisle of the Cathedral of St. Peter and Paul in Philadelphia being ordained. And I couldn't believe it then, and it's hard for me to believe now, John, that the Lord has called me to serve him, which has been an incredible privilege. And let's put it this way. I enjoyed my career. I loved my career. I wouldn't change it for the world, but I've never been as fulfilled in my life as I am now. It really is incredible. I just knew that I had to do something in my life, or God was going to do something in my life, but instead of just blowing the whistle on basketball players, something had to happen besides that. That was fun, but now I am so fulfilled, John, in my ministry, and I just thank God every day.
Unbelievable. From the hardwood to preaching homilies in mass. Your story is amazing, Deacon Steve, and we're going to have you back to talk about the deacon part of your journey, because we talked a lot of hoops today, so we're going to have to continue this with more the next time. I appreciate you taking the time and sharing your unbelievable journey with us.
John, thanks for having me. And anytime you guys need me, I'm there for you.
And by the way, Jeff Cavins was the first host of this show back in 2003, and yours truly was part of that team. So God bless. It's just unbelievable story. Thank you, Deacon Steve.
Thank you, John. Appreciate it. God bless you, and God bless Relevant Radio.
Thank you. Deacon Steve Jaffe, former NBA referee and the permanent deacon at St. Andrew Parish in Newtown, Pennsylvania. We're going to take a break. When Morning Air comes back, our tech expert, Mark Mastriani, will join us to talk about electric vehicles, autonomous driving, and Tesla's autonomous robot. Can you believe it? Stay with us. There's much more straight ahead here on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
From Maui to Maine, you're listening to Morning Air with John Morales, coast to coast on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
28 minutes after the hour. Welcome back to Morning Air. Hope you're off to a good start. I'm John Morales along with Glenn Leverance. Glad you could join us. Thanks so much for tuning in here on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. Coming up a little bit later this hour, Archbishop Bernard Hebda of the Archdiocese of St. Paul in Minneapolis will talk to us about the Feast of St. Bartholomew that we are celebrating today and the sculpture, Angels Unawares. But now, once again, it's time for Tech Tuesday. We're going to talk about electric cars. Are they really the way of the future? Each year, we've seen automakers add more electric vehicles to their lineup. We've even seen Uber working with autonomous driving cars, and just recently Tesla announced they are working on an autonomous robot, can you believe it, to help build cars and drive cars too. For some people, this is a little bit scary. Our number, if you want to be part of the show, 888-914-9149. Joining us now is our tech expert and longtime Morning Air contributor, Mark Mastriani, to talk about electric vehicles, autonomous driving, and Tesla's autonomous robot. Mark is a passionate Catholic dad, husband, with 20-plus years of technology, new product, and development experience. And for all things faith and tech, you can always follow Mark on Twitter at SoulCenter1. Good morning, Mark. Great to be with you once again. Thanks for being with us.
Good morning, John and Glenn. Good morning, Morning Air crew. How's everyone doing today?
Doing well. Counting the blessings. If you have a comment or a question for Mark Mastriani, our tech expert, we have open lines as we speak to talk about this very interesting topic. Our number, 888-914-9149. Mark, it seems like everybody's working on these electric cars. All kinds of established manufacturers to some brand new names. Can you share with us a little bit of the background on these electric vehicles leading up to where we're at today here in 2021?
You bet. Yep. The headline of what we're going to cover today is, you know, electric is here, autonomous is coming. Okay. And the history of this is cumulative, right? There's a lot that's been going on throughout decades of history and research and development to get us to where we are today. So let's just take a quick walk through history, and then we'll get to today very quickly thereafter. Why is electric finally viable as a technology platform to move people in automobiles and trucks, right? The reason is battery technology has evolved to the point where it's feasible. So there have been battery-powered vehicles for decades. Most people would know them very well as golf carts. The size of a battery that would normally charge the electrical system in a normal gas-powered car can be put into a smaller vehicle. Why is that not practical? It is two factors, range and power. You know, the kind of power you can get out of a regular battery is somewhere in the 40 to 90 horsepower range, and only for a limited amount of time, 2 to 3 hours, right? 2 to 4 hours. And then it must be recharged again. It's just not viable to take a family across country, to take someone to and from work if their commute is 20 or more miles. So what has evolved since the traditional battery? Well, rechargeable batteries were one huge innovation that have made this shift possible. The second innovation is the ability to put rechargeable batteries, which were made much more inexpensive and much more power dense. Power density is a characteristic of batteries that are making them more viable for vehicles and other applications. Power density increased, which then enabled them. The third piece of the puzzle was the ability to put them together in arrays, putting multiple batteries into puzzle pieces in a large brick to make it a viable base from which you could power the vehicle to real highway speeds, but also to real practical length of commutes, right? So Tesla was one of the first, but they're actually just one of a few that helped lead this charge. Nissan had a car called the Leaf right around the same time that Tesla put out its very first Roadster. Tesla's model was make an expensive sports car, use the profits from that to make a sports sedan, four-door sports sedan, use the profits from that to make an SUV, and then use all the profits from those three to make cars drive themselves. So we're really at that fourth point on their mission. And the battery technology that they've been using with Panasonic and evolving on their own have matured to the point where they have cars that are over 1,000 horsepower. That's a real number. If you were to put their battery-powered engines next to supercars, they are legitimately as powerful of engine platforms as those supercars. And then if you also take the range of these cars, you're now seeing extended range versions of their vehicles over 400 miles on a single charge. So that's legitimate real life use, right? The next piece that a lot of people are waiting for is fast charging. So that's coming, and readily available chargers wherever you are.
Mark, how popular? How are these electric cars being received? What's your perspective on this?
So the electric vehicle sales have almost doubled every year in the last 6 years, and they're in the millions of vehicles. I can do a quick search on electric vehicle sales in 2020, but around the world, they're actually being readily adopted even more so than here in the United States. And here in the United States, the rumble of your car is still considered an attractive trait. And electric vehicles have all the power and none of the rumble of those powerful cars that we grew up with in the 50s, 60s, and 70s. So why are the adoption curves so much steeper in these other countries? The answer is subsidies. There are lots of government incentives in other countries around the world, including China, to purchase electric vehicles. they see that it's good for their environment and for their economy to put gas-powered vehicles off to the side and electric-powered vehicles on the road. You know, the Biden administration has a goal to have 50% of all new cars sold by 2030 be electric. That's a huge, audacious goal. I don't know if we're actually going to get there because of, again, that American, uniquely American rumble that we appreciate and that we sometimes crave when we get behind the wheel of our vehicles.
What about the price, Mark? What about the price? Are they affordable, and are there any downsides that you can see?
Sure. So entry-level, like Nissan Leaf electric vehicles and GM and Ford, lots of car companies have entry-level vehicles coming into the market in the high 20,000s and low 30,000 range. The Tesla Model S, all the way stripped down, nothing fancy about it, is in the low 30,000s. So they're just as affordable as brand new mid-tier to mid-high tier brand new gas vehicles today. And that number is only going to come down. But what's also happening at the same time is this autonomous movement is happening in parallel, right? What is autonomous? Imagine what it felt like to turn on cruise control for the first time back in the early 90s, right? Mid-90s. And that's what the promise of autonomous vehicles are for today. They're not to take the driver out of the car, okay? So the reports of people climbing in the back seat or falling asleep, those are going to be few and far between. Tesla knows that the only way to get national regulatory approval on autonomous driving is to have cameras in the front to make sure that the person's hands are on the wheel or their eyes are open. So if their hands are off the wheel, their eyes must be open and present. So imagine this is a lot like cruise control. It's going to start at the premium products and work its way down market. You're not going to see autonomous as a feature in your $30,000 entry-level electric vehicles in the 2020s. You're not going to see that until, you know, mid-decade or late in this decade. What you're going to see is the technologies that Tesla and other automakers are perfecting in cars on the roads in the next 2 years. So you will see, driving down the highway, you're going to wave at someone driving next to you in a electric vehicle, and their hands won't be on the wheel, but their eyes will be open, right?
This is a little scary for some folks. I know I would be awfully nervous to have a car in, like you call it, cruise control, where the computer is literally running the car practically by itself.
So, right. So what other industries do we take that for granted, right? What other things do we do and turn the thing on and let it autonomously run?
Airliners.
Dishwashers. Exactly. In an airplane, autopilot has been around for decades, right? Exactly right, John. And then there are machines and convenience machines, like what about your Roomba? Does anyone out there have an autonomous vacuum, right? So they can map the room, the boundaries of the room, where the cat's litter box is, and then run itself. You don't have to vacuum. Now, how many people buy Roombas, the vacuum, autonomous vacuums? Not many. It's still a niche product, but it's out there, right? And so some of the same core principles about finding boundaries, using sensor information to steer wheels and to power a motor, that's all been around for decades. Yes, I understand why it's scary, but it's going to be a feature. Whether you turn on that feature while you're driving or not is up to you.
Mark, we have time for a real quick call. Jim is joining us from Brookfield, Wisconsin. Jim, very quickly, we're running out of time. What is your question for Mark?
Good morning. Thank you. First question is, are there going to be a number of additional charging stations for all these electric vehicles, and will the system be able to handle so many additional cars And will there be a cost for charging all these vehicles?
Mark?
Yes and yes. Yes is the quick
We have about
answer.
30 seconds, Mark.
Yeah, to give you just a little more detail, the infrastructure package that Congress is evaluating now does include some more infrastructure for charging electric vehicles across our country.
Outstanding. Finally, a quick thought on these robots that Tesla is announcing, robots that will help build cars and drive cars too. Just real quickly on these robots.
If you have all the actuators, motors, and pneumatics to drive a car, you have a lot of the same components already on your shelf to build an autonomous robot. I see that the Tesla robot might actually be bought by SpaceX as Elon Musk's other company continues to explore our solar system and our galaxy.
Excellent. As always, I so much appreciate your expertise and your take on all these things, all these tech things. Appreciate it, Mark.
You're welcome. God bless you.
God bless you. Mark Mastriani, our tech expert for all things faith and tech. You can follow Mark on Twitter at SoulCenter1. We're going to take a short break here on Morning Air. When we come back, Archbishop Bernard Hebda of the Archdiocese of St. Paul and Minneapolis will talk to us about today's feast, St. Bartholomew and the sculpture Angels Unawares. There's much more to come. Stay with us as Morning Air continues here on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
Get connected to the conversation. Call us now at 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. You're listening to Morning Air with John Morales on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
Sure plays a meme pinball.
45 minutes after the hour. Welcome back to Morning Air. I'm John Morales. Great to be with you once again. Coming up in a few minutes, we'll bring you another episode of Glenn's Story Corner at the bottom of the hour. But today, the Catholic Church is celebrating the feast of St. Bartholomew the Apostle. He was a member of the inner circle of Jesus' disciples, listed among the 12, and was a strong follower of Christ. But what do we actually know about St. Bartholomew, who was also known as Nathanael? Joining us now this morning is His Excellency Archbishop Bernard Hebda to talk about the feast of St. Bartholomew, as well as the sculpture Angels Unawares. Archbishop Hebda was appointed Archbishop of the Archdiocese of St. Paul in Minneapolis back in March of 2016. He's been serving as both apostolic administrator of that archdiocese since June of 2015 and co-adjutor archbishop of the Archdiocese of Newark since September of 2013. Good morning, Your Excellency, Archbishop Hebda. Welcome back to Morning Air. Always a great blessing to be with you again.
Good morning, John. Good to be with you.
Excellency, let's talk about today's feast day, St. Bartholomew. It is known that Bartholomew was perhaps his family name. What do we really know about St. Bartholomew?
Well, it's interesting because there's not all that much about him in Scripture, other than, as you mentioned, he's one of the named apostles in the Synoptic Gospel, so in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In John, however, we hear John speak about Nathanael, and it's interesting, John, because as you said, we're not really sure why are there the two names, and indeed there are some scholars that ask about the connection between the two, and basically they came to the point that they're the same person because in those synoptic gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they always talk about Bartholomew in the context of Philip. So they always say Philip and Bartholomew. And then in John's gospel, he talks about Philip and Nathanael. So scholars over the centuries and have always equated the two. And so we're not 100% sure that that's the case, but that's certainly our tradition. We know that he was indeed that man without guile that we read about in sacred scripture. And that certainly speaks volumes about him. I think he's so willing to accept the testimony of Christ. We all hope that we might be like that. And our tradition tells us that he offered his very life in martyrdom. We know that tradition tells us that he was a great evangelist. So certainly he's really revered in Armenia as being one of the apostles who brought the faith there. Some scholars also in ancient days thought that he was also an apostle in India, but we know for sure that he is revered in Armenia as bringing the faith there. So that's really where we concentrate these days. And in terms of art, he's always remembered, as is often the case, the apostles or the martyrs are always depicted with the instruments of their martyrdom. And it's a little bit gruesome when it comes to St. Bartholomew, because the tradition tells us that he was flayed alive. And so you often see him depicted with a knife and sometimes holding his skin. As I said, it can sound a little bit on the gruesome side, but it also really captures the attention too. So when you go into the Sistine Chapel and you look at the beautiful fresco of the Last Judgment, you'll see, for example, St. Bartholomew holding his own skin. And when you're ever taking young kids around, young boys always love that. Or when you go to the beautiful Cathedral of St. John Lateran, and there are the statues, huge statues of the apostles, you'll see St. Bartholomew doing the same thing, holding his own skin. But it does make us always think about how committed we are to Christ and how willing we are to accept the gospel message, and to what point are we willing to give our lives for Christ too.
Excellency, you mentioned in the Gospel of John, Nathanael declares that Jesus is the Son of God. I believe this is the first record of someone believing Jesus as the Son of God. What can this moment in the Gospel of John teach all of us?
I think it's really Bartholomew's willingness to accept that, to really grasp, when we realize that it's not, as we hear in other parts of sacred scripture, but that gift of the faith is a great gift too. So it's something that inside him that helps him to recognize that that Jesus is indeed God, and it's beautiful when we think about how God creates each of us to be able to live in faith and to recognize the truth, and so in those moments when we're without guile, that we're able to recognize just who Jesus is and how important he is for our life. But it's a great gift that comes to us from the Lord. We have to open our hearts to that possibility, though, as well.
And I imagine that Nathanael saw some amazing things after the resurrection. He was on the shore of the Sea of Tiberias when Jesus appeared to the disciples who had been fishing all night, and they weren't able to catch anything. And he was there for that amazing catch when Peter says, "It is the Lord." Nathanael Bartholomew was right there.
Absolutely. Now, when you think about all of these the experiences of the apostles, how those events, and we know, St. John tells us that there are only some of the events that are recorded, and nonetheless, that that these are things that really shaped these men's lives, and that they would be willing to really give their everything that they had, whether it be to take on those adventurous mission journeys, or whether it would be to offer their life. They knew that who Jesus was, and how he was that pearl of great price, and that indeed they wanted to give everything to Jesus. So I think they're certainly all role models for us. And then especially for me as a bishop, we talk about our bishops as being successors of the apostles. And so on the feast of an apostle, I think it really prompts every bishop to think about his vocation and about his willingness to proclaim Jesus as God, and the extent to which he's willing to stand up for Jesus in sometimes a hostile society.
Excellency, Archbishop Hebda, it's got to be humbling when you realize the truth that through apostolic succession, you are connected all the way back to millennia to St. Bartholomew.
It's interesting. You often get little kids saying, "So you're the bishops are successors of the apostles." which bishop are you the successor of? You know, we don't know that. It's, you know, you can trace your lineage back hundreds of years, but it really goes back to the College of Apostles when we get to that point. And it's just a beautiful way in which the Lord began his church in a way that would give stability, but also that would give dynamism to the church. And you realize each of these men, even though they had that common experience with Jesus, that they all had their own personalities, they all had their own gifts, and indeed they'd be able to give witness to what Jesus meant in their life in distinct ways.
Your Excellency, I know how much you love art. In fact, you reminded me of those beautiful images of St. Bartholomew in Rome. Let's change gears and talk about the beautiful life-size sculpture called Angels Unawares, which depicts a group of 140 migrants and refugees from all walks of life crowded on a boat.
Yes, we've been really blessed. It's a copy of a sculpture that was sculpted by an artist named Tim Schmaltz, who's a Canadian. And it was a commission that he had received through Cardinal Cerny in Rome, and was asked to do the first piece of art since Bernini that would be a permanent installation in the Piazza San Pietro in Rome, right? So you can imagine there you have this beautiful basilica, beautiful colonnade. You have all of the statues in the colonnade, and Tim Schmaltz is asked to prepare something that would call to mind for those who visited St. Peter's the issues that we're facing with migrants and refugees, not just today, but throughout the ages. And so it's amazing how art is able to touch the heart in a way that sometimes words do not. And so it's, Mr. Schmaltz was given this commission, and, you know, he set about trying to figure out how is it that you capture the idea that all of us are touched in some ways by these issues of migration and certainly the presence of refugees in our society. So not just those who are actually the refugees, but for all people. And that it's, you know, the beautiful image of the boat is one that tells us that we're all in this together. You're all in the same boat. We say that in English. Huh? And it certainly strikes you when you see this, all of those figures, as you were talking about, speaks about how it is, you know, different races, different cultures, different historical periods of time. And they're all there on this boat and shoulder to shoulder in a way that recognizes that we're all touched by it, by these issues that are so pressing in our society. And so I was really struck. My own grandparents came to this country from my father's family from Poland. And there's a statue of a Polish immigrant next to an Irish immigrant. That's the other part of my tradition. But you see, even there's Tim was asked to include also one of Native Americans, a man in Cherokee dress, on the Trail of Tears. And it's just a beautiful way that we realize that it's not just those who have actually immigrated, but those who are affected by that as well. And it's a wonderful way in which Pope Benedict talks about the way of beauty as being a way to the truth. And we're able to see that in a statue, in a sculpture like Angels Unaware, with these beautiful wings in the middle that remind us of that passage in the 13th chapter of the letter to the Hebrews, be welcoming to strangers. Many have entertained angels unaware. So that's where it gets its title. But it reminds us, and there's the Holy Family is there on the boat as well, that they were migrants when they go into Egypt as well. So it's a beautiful way to remind us of how all those issues are interconnected.
Well, Your Excellency, Archbishop Hebdus, thank you so much, as always, for being with us to talk about today's feast of St. Bartholomew, as well as this wonderful sculpture. Thank you so much.
You are most welcome, John.
Many blessings to you. Archbishop Bernard Hebda, Archbishop of the Archdiocese of St. Paul and Minneapolis. And now it's time for another Glenn Story Corner.
Our story today is called It's Your Choice from Andy Stanley. Sometimes I just want it to stop. Talk of COVID, looting, brutality. I lose my way. I become convinced that this new normal was real life. Then I meet an 87-year-old who talks of living through polio, diphtheria, Vietnam protests, and yet he's still enchanted with life. He seemed surprised when I said the last year must be especially challenging for him. "No," he said slowly, looking me straight in the eyes. "I learned a long time ago not to see the world through the printed headlines. I see the world through the people that surround me. I see the world with the realization that we love big. Therefore, I just choose to write my own headlines. Husband loves wife today. Family drops everything to come to grandma's bedside." Then he patted my hand. "Old man makes a new friend." His words collide with my worries, freeing them from the tether I've been holding tight. They float away. I'm left with a renewed spirit and a new way to write my own headlines. Romans 12:2. "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will."
Thanks so much, Glenn. We're going to take a short break. Coming up next hour here on Morning Air, Catholic evangelist Martha Fernandez-Sardina continues her Remember You Are Love series to talk about love in times of disagreement. And author and biblical counselor Joe Dallas will join us to discuss responding to your teenage child when he or she says that they are gay. Stay with us. There's much more as Morning Air continues here on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.